If you have your Bibles, I would really encourage you to open them up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is where we're going to be. In a pew Bible, you're going to find us on page 1156. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading in a few minutes. This sermon is a little odd. I mentioned to Ed, pray short, the sermon's long. and it's not real long, but you're going to need your thinking caps today as we move through the message that I have for you. And it's going to be found in Ephesians chapter 1. I believe I've mentioned to you before, I have an individual in my life who specializes in missing the point. One might think that that would be the husband of my wife. I often miss the point myself, you know. But I have a fellow who I know who, whenever I'm speaking to him, if I'm trying to help him, doing some counseling with him or discipleship or whatever, he just misses the point. For example, I may be talking to him about his need to spend time with his wife and to leave his work at work. And the conversation might go something like this. Mike, you know, your wife has mentioned to me that she feels like you just kind of check in for a few hours to eat and sleep. And even when you're home, Mike, what you're doing is you're in front of the computer studying your reports and planning your work day for tomorrow. It's like you think you're at a hotel and that has a breakfast bar, and all you need to do is check in late and go ahead and sleep and gobble down your breakfast and then head out. Okay, you understand what I want Mike to hear, right? You get the point. What I want Mike to hear is he needs to invest in his family. That's what I'm perceiving as I look at his wife. That's a pretty easy point to get. But Mike has this tendency to miss the point. And what Mike will say in response to that is, do you think that hotels should provide breakfast? I really think they should. And I'm talking about a breakfast. I want eggs and bacon and sausage. You know, I don't want this continental breakfast. That continental, that must be French for cheap. That's not what I want, you know. And Mike just misses the point. And unless I say to him, Mike, you're missing the point. This is about you and your wife. He will indeed miss the point. Well, I think that's the way it is when we read like passages like the one we're going to read today. That we have a tendency sometimes when reading this passage to miss the point. So as we do read Ephesians chapter 1, what I want us to do is three things this morning. First, we're actually going to go down the side trail. We're going to allow ourselves to get sidetracked and deal with the issues in this text that distract everyone. And anyone who's been in church a while and has read this passage and talked in small groups, they've been distracted by the issues we're going to look at this morning. But they're not the point. I just want us to look at those and see what they are and maybe get some kind of satisfaction out of the questions they raise. Second, I want to know what is the point. So I want us to look, what is the point of this text? If it's not the things that distract us, what is God trying to say through this text? And then the third thing I want us to do is work to apply that to our lives. So let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm pretty sure in the Greek that's all one sentence. Can you imagine that? Wow, that's a lot of text, that's a lot of data that he gives there. And as we look at this passage, I want us to look at some of the terms that tend to confuse us. And there are terms in here that confuse the modern mind. Now, did you hear what I said? I said, these terms confuse us, these terms confuse the modern mind. But I honestly don't think the people in Ephesus, the Ephesians, were bothered even a little bit by the language that's here. They probably got the point. But we, who are more modern, we kind of miss the point sometimes. We get confused. And the irony is that the confusion that many people have over this text and others like it arises because of our tendency toward logical thought. We have become remarkably logical in the West. And you might think, well, everybody's logical, right? No. That's not the case. Our logic is what gives us a lot of the technology we have. In fact, if you're studying to be an electrical engineer, you will take a course in circuit logic and digital logic, because logic gives us great blessings. But you have to understand, not every society operates from a logic mentality. Let me try to give you an example of this. I was listening to NPR several years ago, and I remember hearing a report about when Russia became more open to ideas of the West. You remember Glasnost and all that sort of thing. You know, they're more open now. And Gorbachev was doing his thing there, and they were starting to adopt some ideas. And one of the ideas that they adopted from the West was the idea of having a trial by a jury of your peers. Now, you may think, well, everybody has that, right? No. They had not had such a trial in Russia since 1917. And so here, no one remembers ever having one of those, but they've watched Perry Mason. They've seen those things, and they think, well, let's give that a try. And so here they go. And as I recall the account, they were trying to adopt this, and these untrained jurors were really creating quite a fiasco. In fact, they were making decisions without any regard for logic or rule of law. And so, because they hated the oppressive government that was here, if you happen to have a government job, maybe you worked for the post office? Death sentence, buddy. I know it's only shoplifting, but you're going to the chair. You understand? They weren't working with logic. And if you had been accused by the government, you know, but the government was making their case against you, you could walk. I don't care what you did. We hate the government. And they were not making their decisions based on logic. We, as a Western society, tend to do that more than they were doing it at that time anyway. Not every society has the same regard for logic as you and I do. That is not to say that logic is flawed. I believe in logic. Mr. Spock on the old Star Trek loved that guy, you know? Well, it wasn't logical to love him, but I did. You know? He was great. I love logic. However, when I'm talking to someone who is very logical, I frame my conversation in a logical way. But if I'm talking to someone who's very emotional, instead I frame my conversation in a way that relates to them on an emotional level. It's just logical to do that. You understand? Not everyone thinks in a logical manner. And Paul's statements here tend to confuse us because we are not the culture to whom he was writing. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I said, how do we approach the scripture? One of the things I said is we look at the history and we say, what was that society like, so that we can look at our own lives and see how the things apply to us. So let's look at some of the terms that confuse you and me, that probably didn't confuse the Ephesians. And one of the first terms is found in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4 and you'll see it. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. When a logical mind hears that, it thinks, oh, God chose me, so if God chose me, logically, I must have had no choice. I mean, if God's doing the choosing, then I don't have a choice. Here's another term, and it's going to be found in the very next verse. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Every now and then you'll bump into someone who says, I don't believe in predestination. Well, you're looking at it right in the text, right? And a logical mind looks at that, and a logical mind says, oh, God predestined me to be a Christian, so I guess it was inevitable, I guess. That's logical, but I don't know that it's correct, and we're going to talk about that. Here's another term, the mystery and the purpose of his will. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And in verse 11, it says the same sort of thing. God's will was this. And so the logical mind looks at that and says, well, I guess God has a will, an idea in mind for what should happen. And so whatever I think is, and whatever I might have in mind, whatever I might will, is irrelevant. It really brings up, because of our logical minds and the way we look at this, it really brings up some very difficult questions. One of the questions, and if you've been in church circles, if you've been in small groups, you've heard people ask this, did God choose us and not choose others? I mean, after all, if God chose the people he's writing to in Ephesians 1, then what of those he didn't choose? Logical minds ask that kind of question. Follow with me. Remember, I said you need your thinking cap. Don't check out here and say, well, I don't know if I believe this stuff. Follow me through, okay? Another question that comes up is, did God choose some for heaven and some for hell? And that is abhorrent to most people's sensibility, right? But logical minds will quickly head in that direction, as though God's point is to say that very sentence. That is not God's point. We're missing the point if we think it is. And another question that arises is, well, how in the world does this fit with other concepts in Scripture? I mean, what about the concepts in Scripture that speak about my personal responsibility? Are those verses meaningless? What about the word repentance? I mean, if it's all God making this choice, then I don't need to repent, right? He does it all, right? And what about missionaries? If God's doing the choosing and predestining, then we don't need to send missionaries. And we can agree with that old Presbyterian guy that said, when the good Lord wants to send to save the heathen, he'll do it without any help from us, you know? No. But that's kind of the questions that come up. What about the Apostle Paul? Why did he risk his life and eventually lose his life to tell people about Jesus when he's the man who penned these words? It doesn't make sense to us necessarily logically. And another question comes up is, if God predestined us, then can people become apostate? I mean, if God has set out a journey and he has forced the issue and guaranteed a destination that we're predestined to arrive then I guess we don't have to think at all about this sort of thing. Why is the word apostasy even in the Bible? And we've talked a great deal about these kinds of things on Sunday night over the past couple of years. If you've been here, we've delved deeply into those subjects. I just want to make a couple really important observations here. The first observation you might not like, but here's the truth. It's okay if God does all that. It is okay if God chooses, predestines, and wills in our life and doesn't give us any choice at all. That would be okay. Because He is God, and we are not. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. When the same man that wrote Ephesians is writing to a church in Rome, in chapter 9, in verse 19, he says, well, one of you will say, then, why does God blame us? For who's able to resist His will? And then in verse 20, he makes this point, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So it's really important to understand that God has the right to do whatever He pleases because He is God. And part of really growing in your faith is coming to the point where you realize that, okay, that's true. He can do whatever He wants because He is God and I am not. But the second point is equally important. And the second point is this. The Bible does not propose that God does behave in that way. The Bible does not state that God does behave in that arbitrary kind of way. In fact, in Romans 9, it speaks about God doing this, and it speaks with a hypothetical tone. If you look at the screen, you'll see the text. Look at it. It says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object of His wrath, prepared for destruction? Okay, hear what he's saying there? He's saying, what if God made human beings just so He could show how tough He was and destroy them? What if He did that? What if He did that? And the first two words are the most important. What if God did that? It doesn't say that He did that. It says He has the right to do that. And it's a hypothetical statement. And every reputable translation of the Bible begins with those same two words. The New International Version, what if? The English Standard Version, which is among the most accurate of modern translations, what if? The King James Version, what if? The New American Standard Version, what if? The Bible does not teach that God unjustly loves some people and hates others. But because we have a need inside of us to reconcile the concepts, let me try to give you a reasonable perspective on it. Because I said we're going to do three things. Number one, we're going to go down these rabbit trails that get us sidetracked, and maybe we're just going to lay those to rest so that we can get the point. What is your point, God, so that we can apply it to our lives? We're still on number one. We're still on a rabbit trail. We haven't even got to the point of the message. We're still on a rabbit trail because you got to lay these things to rest. And I want to try to give you a reasonable perspective. And what I want to say to you is that Christians have always believed things that are hard to grasp. The Bible has taught and does teach concepts that are difficult to understand. Let me give you an example. The Bible teaches that God is one, and the Bible teaches that God is three. One of the more well-known passages of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel." In fact, let's see how well-known this is. I'm going to begin it, and I want you to end it with the last word. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Good. A couple of you got it there. Some of you knew it, and you were too shy. Right? The Lord is one. Right there it is. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema. A famous and beloved passage of Scripture. And yet the Bible teaches from Old Testament, from Genesis 1, all the way through to the last book and the last part of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know that, right? When Jesus is being baptized, you have Jesus in the water. You have a voice, the Father, coming from heaven, talking about Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Three individuals, all of them are given divine characteristics and spoken of as God and worshipped as God. So we have before us a concept that's very difficult to understand. And very difficult for us to get our brains around. And so we name it. We call it the Trinity. And we say there are three persons existing in one being. Okay, I got that. I don't understand it. I can't sit down and explain to you in great detail with perfection the Trinity, but I accept it because the Bible teaches it. Here's another difficult one, okay? You stand with me, right? You're following me here. Told you, thinking caps this morning, right? Here's another difficult. My first theological argument was with my cousin Terry. Terry and I were in third grade, and we disputed the nature of Jesus. Can you imagine that, third graders? I can still remember we were practicing for a play. He was Prince Charming. He was going to kiss Tracy, and that made me really mad. We both had a crush on Tracy, I think, you know. But we were talking there together, and one of us said, "Jesus is a man." The other one said, "Jesus is God." And I don't remember which one of us took which position. Which position would you take? Is Jesus God or is Jesus a man? Oh, somebody said both. How is that possible? Now you're talking nonsense, right? No, you're not. What you're talking about is the paradox that the Bible teaches that Jesus is not half God, half man, but rather that he is fully divine, fully God, and he is fully human, he's fully man, and it is indeed a paradox. So theologians say, that's something that's really hard to get our brains about. Let's call it the hypostatic union, and that's what they use. And if you go up to little Madeline, bless her heart, little Madeline McCracken, and have her dad quiz her on theology, she will say, "How old is she?" She's not two yet, is she? Maybe she is two. She'll say, "Hypostatic union." Her dad will say, Matt McCracken will say to her, what do we call it that Jesus is fully God and fully man?" And she'll say, "Hypostatic union." It's so doggone cute, you know? Matt's a little bit of a theologian, and Matt knows these are hard concepts to get my brain around. Like, I need to teach my kids these when they're small so they can understand them. Just because something's hard to reconcile and hard to understand doesn't mean it's true. The same concept is true of this issue of predestination and free will. That just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. But it is hard to understand. Look at verse 4 again. Your Bibles are so open, right? "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will." Okay, so the Bible is teaching that God makes a choice here, that he is sovereign, that he is providential. But on the other hand, there are countless examples in Scripture of God commanding people to be responsible for their own decisions. There it is, another paradox. God is sovereign. Humans are accountable to choose. And so this issue, it's like the Trinity. I don't understand how there can be three and there can be one, but the Bible teaches it, so I accept it. It's like the hypostatic union. I don't understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man, but the Bible teaches it, so I accept it. And I don't understand how God can be fully sovereign and still afford me the freedom of choice, but the Bible teaches it, so I accept it. Theologian Wayne Grudem refers to this as concurrence. Concurrence is, in some mysterious way, through concurrence, events in time occur so that God remains sovereign and my free will continues without being violated. Now, all this may seem really complicated and unnecessary to some of us. But here's the reality. Until we lay aside our consternation over these terms and concepts, we'll miss the point God's making in this passage. And I can't imagine, I just spent 20 minutes talking about this point. Can you imagine the amount of time that has been, the amount of ink that has been written about this, missing the entire point of the passage? So the question is, what's the point that God's making? And the answer is, we have great reason to praise God. The point of the verses we read isn't so you can argue about free choice and predestination. The point of this passage is Christians have great reason to rejoice. And he gives us a number of reasons that we have. One of them is we have every blessing. Look at verse 3 again. It says, He has blessed us with every blessing. Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know, we don't even know the extent of the blessings God has given us, but we know He's given us great blessing. It's kind of like Laurel. I learned early on not to say to her, you know, I forgot to get you something for Christmas this year, and it's already Christmas Eve. Oh, honey, I didn't get you anything for your birthday tomorrow. Sorry about that. Do you know what I do? I know she's disciplined. I know she won't snoop. So I buy the present and leave it in a box that's unmarked and say, by the way, that's your birthday present. I got it 6 weeks in advance. I'm going to leave it right there. She loves that. Now, some of you are like, oh, I would want to know what that is. Not my wife. My wife finds a great blessing in knowing there's a blessing ahead of her. Do you understand that? We have a great blessing in knowing there are blessings that we don't even understand yet ahead of us in Christ Jesus. Another reason we have to praise is that God has chosen us. I know you've been there, right? Gym teacher. He's got a basketball in one hand. He's got a whistle in the other. Okay, guys, these are the captains and they're going to pick teams. Go ahead, Joe, you pick first, you know? And, you know, if you're good at the sport, you get picked early. If you're bad at the sport, you get picked last. I was never picked first. Well, a couple times I was before they saw me play. You know? But I wasn't picked last, and that was good, because it's always good to be chosen. Well, look at verse 4. It says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's something you're supposed to be thankful for. It's a reason to praise that God picked you, not because you can shoot foul shots. He picked you because He loves you, and that should make us feel deeply loved by that. I believe the whole point that God has in mind here is for us to know, since before the beginning of time, He looked forward into history and He said, him and her, yeah, I'll pick them. Note to self, pick them when they get born, you know? That's a great reason to praise God. Another reason that's outlined in this passage is we have been adopted. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Okay, we're watching. We are watching a couple of adoptions take place in the Bell and the Thatchick families. I hope you watch those closely because they're beautiful things. I want to talk a little about JT and Aaron Bell. They're adopting two children from Ethiopia. I've never been to Ethiopia, but I've seen the pictures and I know I never want to go to Ethiopia. I've watched the videos. Thank God I didn't grow up there. What a blessing it would be for two children to be brought from there to America, to St. College, Pennsylvania, to Bellefonte, to grow up where there's leaves on the trees and there's grass on the ground. I think it's great. The children that JT and Aaron will adopt, they might not even be born yet. It's just the way the system works. You got to get your name in and you go through all the paperwork and all the testing. And in a way, that kind of reminds me of this passage. Because look again at verse 4, He chose us in Him before we were even born, before the creation of the world. JT and Aaron, choosing those children reminds me of God choosing us. I love, too, to look at Josh and Jess, because as I know them, I see that God has put such a great love in their heart that they simply want to share that with others. And what do they have, 3 kids now? That's just not enough. They have too much love. Too much love. That's the way God is. He has too much love and He adopts us as His sons. Here's another reason we have to praise God, because we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. He redeemed us from a destiny of destruction. I love muscle cars. Mr. Johnson, you like muscle cars? I'm just thinking you might be one guy, your son as well, that would like muscle cars. Dean, muscle cars okay with you? Yeah. Plymouth Roadrunner, Dodge Charger, Pontiac GTO, Cutlass 442. You know that wasn't 442 cubic inches, right? You know, it was a 400 with a 4-speed with dual exhaust, okay? Just got to educate you on other things besides the Bible sometimes, right? That 65 Ford Thunderbolt. Oh, want to make the Tim the Toolman noises, you know? Love those things. When I watch a movie and I see those cars being crashed, I cringe. I cringe. I'm like, how can they do that? I never watched a Dukes of Hazzard. I know a lot of people did. They wrecked that car too many times. It was just sin. It's just wrong, you know? I kind of imagine, I want you to imagine, that you see one of those muscle cars, and it's in pretty rough shape, but you can tell that car could be fixed. And you see it at Novi's. You know, Novi's is the recycling place up near the hospital there. It's on its way to the car crusher, and you run up to the guy who's running the crusher and say, hey, don't crush 69 Charger 383 automatic. That's what my brother had. It's the blue one. Oh, no, you can't crush that. And he says, hey, I'm crushing this car. No, I'll buy it. What do you want for it? And he sells it to you. And you take it, and you fix it, you restore it. You have redeemed that car from destruction. It was on its way to destruction. You bought it back. You redeemed it. How does the old hymn go? I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Precious price of love untold. We have great reason to praise God. We've been redeemed. You're getting a point now, aren't you? You're getting a point. How about this one? God has clued us in. He's actually made us friends. Jesus says in John 15:15 that He has made us friends and He's let us know what He's about and what He's doing. And it says that in verse 9 in our text. It says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. God has clued us in, and through Christ we can find forgiveness and meaning in our life. You see, once you get the point, once you leave behind the confusing questions and get the point, this passage is really simple and affirming. And how we should respond is pretty clear. I mean, we should respond with thankfulness and praise. We should respond by praising God actively. And by that I mean with the things we say. A way to do this is to remind one another that we've been blessed and there are more blessings ahead. Just like I say to Laurel, hey, there's a birthday present over there for you. Weeks ahead, I'm doing that to just remind her there's something good in your future. It's okay. It's right to say to one another, you know, one day, all the sorrow of this life will be able to be placed into a shoebox because we are just going to be so blessed to be in God's presence in heaven. I'm so looking forward to heaven. I am so ready for heaven. Pleasures are at His right hand, the Scripture says, forevermore. You praise God actively when you speak of His love for us. The other day I got an email from my nephew, and he said this in his email. He said, you know, I am amazed that God loves us. Why would He do that? And I thought about it. I said, you're right on, buddy. It just amazes me that the Creator of the universe, before whom our lives are like a blade of grass, you know, loves us. How sweet is that? And my nephew, in doing that, he was responding to some of the things in this text. And he was praising God by what he was saying to me. You do it when you participate in a great commission. Whether you go or give or pray or tell people yourself, Christ has paid the ransom for us from death. We praise God actively. And second, we praise God actually. Not that saying things actively about Him is not really praising Him, but don't just talk about God. There's a fallacy people run into. Either they're always talking about God and living like they don't even know Him, or else they're living this life and saying, I let the way I live show God. It's not one or the other. It should be both. It should be both. We should be doing both of those things. Actively praising Him. Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this. We do this in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. So our very lives bring praise to God. Wow. You get the point then, right? You get the point. You get what God wants to say in this passage is that He loves you beyond measure and He has blessed you in every way imaginable. In response to that, we should burst into praise. I don't want you to burst or anything, but we're going to sing. So I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come up. And the song that we have is from our hymnal, number 607. And it is perfectly appropriate. Because we've just looked at how He has chosen us, how He adopted us, how He predestined us, how He has a purpose for us, how He loves us. And with that kind of love, He is surely worthy of our praise.